As we continue down the road of thought of a proper spirit in the church when it comes to one another, when it comes to our preachers of the word, learning how to put away the human approach and to take on God's approach, the biblical, the spiritual. And in chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, it says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Last time, we saw that as Paul is really concluding this whole topic that takes up 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4, not to say that it won't come up in different ways throughout the rest of the letter, or even in 2 Corinthians for that matter, but in these four chapters, he's really dealing with this one major issue, corrected generally, fundamentally by looking at God's wisdom versus man's, experientially by looking at really what took place in Corinth and how God built up that church, brought the gospel, the revelation of the gospel, and all of that. And then apostolically, where Paul, in just very clear words, tries to clear up their view of what an apostle is. And we could say in our age, what a preacher is. And so last time we saw conclusions in chapter 3, verse 18 to the end, regarding ourselves, regarding the readers. How we should view ourselves, because that's important. When our heart is right, then we can view other things rightly. Other people, especially our Christian leaders. So now we turn our attention to those Christian leaders in the entirety of chapter 4. But the two are kind of intertwined, so Paul will go back and forth. Say, here's your Christian leader, now let's consider ourselves. Once again, here's the Christian leader, now let's consider ourselves. So the two are intertwined. But as far as an outline goes, that's what we'll put down. So when we come to chapter 4, Paul had really shown them as readers, they have everything in Christ. So why limit themselves to petty factions, saying, well, I like this person, not this, when Paul said, you can gain the benefit from everyone. Everyone who truly preaches the gospel, your own pastor or pastors, preachers, or any missionary speaker that comes through, or any guest speaker, or if you happen to, obviously have to be careful, but if you happen to be on the radio and you hear a preacher and you tell, oh, hey, they're preaching the truth. Instead of having that mindset of, you know what, I like them better than so-and-so. Have the mindset of, what can I get from the Lord out of this? What can I get that would deepen my love for Christ and my love for the church and even cause me to be a better blessing to my local body? That's really the attitude to take. Why? Because Christ has given me everything. I can find a benefit in even the trials of life, let alone from every different instruction from the Word of God that I receive, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So now as we come to chapter 4, Paul will help us consider who our preachers really are. And if we were to give this a title, I think we could say that your preachers, our preachers, are under Christ. They are not under the congregation. Now that's has to be qualified, of course, because a preacher is a servant to the flock, right? But what we're going to see in these verses is that the preacher is a servant to the flock only because and as he is a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. So we need to realize that at the end of the day and at the beginning of the day, preachers must give account to Christ, not us. And that's going to be important because we'll see that our judgment often is too far-reaching. And we don't know always the motives behind what a preacher does, especially when we have no biblical basis to say that they're doing something wrong or that they're not a true preacher. The context here is speaking of those who are faithfully teaching the Bible. He's not dealing with false teachers. That's another subject. When it comes to those who preach the Bible, regardless of their personality, their style, their background, their name, they are under Christ. So we'll break this into four parts this morning. And the first, in verse 1, will teach us this. Think of your preachers as two different things. He'll tell us here in verse 1. What are the two things he tells us to consider the preacher as? I'll ask you from verse 1. Ministers and stewards. And these are two very loaded concepts. Not loaded in that they're trick concepts, but loaded in that they're rich. They're very weighty, but they're also very, I think, helpful. First of all, ministers of Christ. Let a man so account of us. A better way to render this would be, let a man so regard or think of us. ESV, NASB, pretty much all of the newer translations say regard. I think the simplest way to think of this in our minds is let a man think of us this way. In two ways, really. And that is, first of all, as the ministers of Christ. The word for ministers here, you can see I put the word attendants. There's a reason for that. It's not the usual word that Paul uses. Usually the word ministers in the King James is a translation of the Greek word that comes down to us as the word deacon, diakonos. And the better translation of that word is servant. Servant. So usually when you read the word minister, for instance, go back to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now that is a different word. It's only bringing out a different flavor of the preacher's work. That is the word servant. A servant, the emphasis there is that the preacher does serve the people of God. And they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically. Now this is very similar. There's another common word that's usually translated servant in your Bibles, and that's doulos, bond slave. So interesting to note that some of these sound like they overlap, but really if you translated them more literally, minister should usually be servant, servant should usually be slave, but this word is another word, I won't try and pronounce it, but it literally means under rower. And it goes back to before the time that the New Testament was written in B.C. Have you ever seen Ben-Hur? You know exactly what I'm talking about once I mention that, right? The galley slaves that under the deck, they would row. And you always remember that notable moment when they're going at ramming speed and they're just pushed to their utter limit in that movie, which I guess was a book, but I only ever saw the movie. So... under rower, this is a slave driving position where you are completely subordinate. You don't know where you're going. You have no view of the sea. You don't know why you're rowing. All you are doing is rowing at the speed of the drum. Now that is a very, very low position, right? In fact, those galley slaves weren't expected to live more than a year or two. It was such a hard existence. But in Paul's day, it had come to take on a little bit more noble name. Actually, a lot more noble. So even though the word in the Greek literally means under rower, in Paul's figure, that's not what it means here. In the first century, this was a word used for attendants. Thayer puts it this way, anyone who works with his hands, a servant. So this would be a hands-on slave. But the way it was used in the first century was those who are directly under the master of the house. So the usual translation, as you see there on the screen, is the word officer. And it's usually in the Gospels, speaking of officers in the government or in the military. So it's not quite as demeaning as under rower, as you would think. But the thought is, this is someone who reports to the head official, and they do some of the hands-on work. So Paul says, when you think of your preacher, think of preachers as those doing the hard work of service directly under their Lord, as an attendant. You might think of Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer. Now, you'd think that's a lowly thing, hands-on, right in there where the poison could be in the drink. But he answers to the king, so it's a high position too, right? So there's both lowly service and high access to the Lord. But the way it might be just summed up in one way is total subordination directly to Christ. Total subordination directly to Christ. Paul says, think of your preachers that way. Not lords over the flock, so that you can pick and choose which one you're going to follow. I want to follow Apollos. I want to follow Peter. Even I want to follow Christ. But rather, as those who are totally subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Lord. Now in Luke chapter 1, the same word is used. We won't turn there, as it doesn't directly back up this passage. But it's Luke says, even as they delivered them unto us, that is the things of Christ, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. There's the same word used in the same form. The thought is attendants of the word. They wait upon God's word. That's it. Brings out another aspect, I think, of what the apostles did, and today what preachers do. We are not attendants of ourselves. And this was interesting to me to think about. Nor are we actually attendants of the flock. We are ultimately preachers, but we are first of all attendants under Christ. When you think about it, that doesn't give the preacher any right to lord over the flock. That actually puts fear on the preacher, right? A greater weight. To think, I must attend to my master, the Lord. I must wait on him. I must be guided by his eye, as the Psalms say. I must know what he wants me to do before he has to really come down hard on me and ask me why I'm missing it. I should be able to pick up what he wants for me to do in serving his flock, the church. So that's the first thing, to think of them as attendants of Christ. But secondly, in chapter 4, verse 1, stewards of the mysteries of God. And again, here we have a word that's very rich, stewards of God's mysteries. And the figure here, well, I'll put the Greek up there again. You think of economy today. Sometimes you hear I think there's a doctor in town, Dr. Economus, and it kind of comes from the same word, oikonomos, the idea of an organized system. God is a God of order, right? And to qualify, not to go against something I said a couple weeks ago, but just to add something to it, I said the church is not a business. It is the temple of God. It's God's cultivated field. But that doesn't mean that there aren't business things going on. It doesn't mean that it's not an economy, that is an organization. It is. But it is a supernatural organization, a supernatural economy. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says that the church is the house of God. And that word you see at the end there, oikos, house, emphasizes that a house is an organized place. There's a structure to a house. There's leadership. It's not, as our day and age and our culture shows, anarchy, where you have two dads or two moms, or you have the mom ruling the dad, or you have the kids ruling the parents, or maybe the TV's ruling the whole roost. I don't know. But anarchy. A house is an oikos. It's a system. It's like an economy that God has set up. And the one who rules over that house in the ancient times, in the Greek times, would have been the highest slave in the house. The whole house was entrusted to him. And though he didn't own it, he was to dispense of the food, the money, the teaching, instruction of the children, and all of that. And even the organizing of the lower slaves, the lower servants. So that is the figure given here. Leon Morris said that in relation to the master, the steward was a slave. But in relation to the slaves, he was an overseer. So once again, you have this thought of a lowly position under Christ, but a very high and honorable position when it comes to the church. So that a preacher should look at his place and say, as should the congregation, and say, this is something that God gives, and that it's not to be taken lightly. It's a very serious, it's a very wonderful thing. But at the same time, there is a direct answering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the preacher's denominational staff, not to the preacher's own board, not to the preacher's own whims, or to the people in the pews. All of that will enter in a practical way, in the organized way of the church. But what Paul is saying is that the preacher must first answer to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully I qualified and clarified that enough, because Paul is not saying, I don't care about you. It's about me and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not his point. He was talking to a congregation that was criticizing one preacher and treating another one as their new president. You know, their new political party head. And so Paul was dealing with them on those lines and saying that's not what a preacher is. He is an attendant of Christ, not a lord over the flock. He is a steward of God's mysteries, not a distributor of his own personal dogma or of his favorite philosophies. You have those today, don't you? And that's a temptation for those who preach the word, to turn the pulpit into a soapbox or to turn it into a judgment seat where they can become the lords or they can become the Dr. Phils of their day. Not sure how else to put that, but so this is how we should think of them. Now, when you think of a steward, who do you think of in the Old Testament? Joseph. He's a great example. Daniel was one. Moses may have had that position in the court of Egypt, but this is Joseph in Potiphar's house. This is a photograph. No. Joseph in Potiphar's house. Isn't it so interesting that Joseph, this was not only natural to his character, but it's clear that God gave him a management ability. No matter where he went, he was made a manager. He was first a manager of Potiphar's house. Now, he was a slave in Egypt. Do you think he always felt that pressure? He's not with his people, his family anymore. He's a slave. But he's over the house. That's honorable. That's, in a sense, a gift from the Lord to his servant, Joseph. But it had great responsibility. And then he was thrown in prison, falsely accused. Once again, he was made the steward. Every prisoner was entrusted to him. The words of stewardship are all through that story where it says the keeper of the prison didn't even know what was going on. He gave it all to Joseph. That's the idea of stewardship, where the master turns his back because the steward is to attend to things while the master goes and does other things, ownership type things. And Joseph was a faithful manager of the prison. Here we see him with the butler and the baker, interpreting their dream. And finally, he was made the steward of Egypt, the entire nation. Now, a steward is not a vice president. A vice president is one who, in a certain sense, has similar authority and standing to the president himself. And if the president is away, the vice president would serve as president. If the president should die, the vice president would serve as president. That's not the case with a steward. A steward is still in a servant position. But a steward is the next stop, you might say, for orders and commands in that ancient system. So he was made the entire steward over Egypt, given the Pharaoh's ring, his signet. And that tells you a lot. So when you think of stewardship, you think something has been entrusted. And what has been entrusted to the preacher? I didn't mention this part. What has been entrusted to these stewards in verse 1? It tells us. And the mysteries. The mysteries of God. This is not those parts of the Bible that are impossible to interpret. This is, as we saw in chapter 2, a description of those gospel truths that you cannot comprehend apart from the Spirit's. Number one, revelation through the inspired word, but then illumination. And both of those thoughts were in the mystery in chapter 2. The thought being, we will preach the revelation of God, and we will not try and bring it to a level that merely the natural man can understand. We cannot do that. We would have to twist it, adulterate it. We will preach the word knowing that only the Spirit can open a person's eyes. It is a mystery, right? That Christ is both man and God, the mystery of godliness. That Christ could dwell in the heart of a sinner. That the Jew and the Gentile could become one body in Christ. It will just, the church itself, the very body of Christ, or just even the fact that God could save a sinner by grace alone. We could go on. These are the mysteries. They are the truths of the New Testament. I don't think I would be too general in saying it would be the New Testament, the revelation of God and the whole counsel of God. And we're going to see more of that as we come to the next verse. So summing it up, and this is our key verse that will lead us to the next four verses. Think of your preachers as attendants and stewards under Christ, not, we might add the words, not ultimately under the congregation. You know that in certain forms of church government today, there are preachers kicked out because they're preaching the word. And the denomination or the church feels that they are the ones to decide what the preacher should preach. You see a complete upheaval of God's church government in the scriptures, in which it is Christ who is the head of the church. And Christ has clearly stated, preach the word, hand out, distribute, disseminate the mysteries of God to the people of God. But secondly, in verse 2, and really in line with this, we would say, so therefore the preachers must be faithful to Christ. He said, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The preacher must be faithful to Christ, not ultimately the congregation. Where this comes up is, the church in Corinth was saying to Paul, we really want you to come here and tell the Peter group why they're wrong, why we're right, and we want you to kind of take this over. Paul had an opportunity here, didn't he? He could become big stuff in Corinth. But he said, I have to be faithful to Christ. In fact, it's very clear that Paul believed that to be faithful to Christ meant that then the church could really be served the best. Then the church could be blessed, right? The church could be given the word and the sin could be rooted out of Corinth. Wasn't Paul being faithful to Christ by saying the hard warnings that he said? Isn't that faithfulness to Christ? Who really likes conflict? Anybody here enjoy it? Well, if you do, don't raise your hand. Sometimes we can get in a mode where we're almost too attuned to conflict. But I think for the most part, none of us like conflict. An unfaithful preacher will avoid conflict when it stands right in front of him, knowing, if I do not step into this, I cannot help these believers. Why? Because Jesus has called the preacher to preach the word in season and what? Out of season. Out of season, when it doesn't feel nice, when it doesn't seem fun, when it hurts, when it stings. So the preacher must be faithful to Christ. And Paul says here, following on with the figure, moreover, it's required in stewards. The idea is, in our human world, when a person is looking for a steward, or we'll use our today's term, a CEO or a manager, when a person is looking for a manager, what are they looking for? What's another way you might put that word faithful in today's terms? Trustworthy. That would be the literal rendering of the word. So how would that translate into the workplace? Or if you had a nanny take care of your house for you while you were away, your kids. Big responsibility, right? What are you looking for? Well, trustworthy. What else? What do you want them to be doing? It's not enough that they're not stealing your money, right? What do you want them to be doing? Working. Spending it wisely. You say, here, babysitter, here's $20 for you, here's $20 for the kids. You come home and she bought herself a new, I don't know, whatever, pound of slime. No, my mom just got our daughter some slime yesterday. It's the first time I've seen the stuff, and I guess it's a rage today, slime. But anyways, yeah, I see some puzzled looks. Mine, our daughter loves it. Whatever, wasted the money. So when it comes to this idea of faithfulness, this is the word trustworthy. And fidelity is how one commentator put it. But it's fidelity, number one, in holding the word. That is, not to steal it, not to twist it, not to change it, not to make it mine. Because the master is trusting you with his back turned, is the idea. Jesus presented the church age in this way, that it's a time while the master is going away to a far country. Now, does the Lord see everything that's going on? Of course he does. But does the Lord walk physically into the church? Not yet. He's here. He sees. But the question is, are the preachers being trustworthy with his word? That's what's been entrusted to them. When it comes to the word in the house of God, are they being trustworthy? But secondly, is there fidelity holding the word and then fidelity giving the word? The master does not simply, or the owner is another way we could say it. The owner does not simply want the manager to hold on to the money and keep it safe, like the one who buried his talent in the dirt. The manager expects an investment, a return on his investment. He expects some progress. The children have now grown. They've grown healthy under the stewardship of the manager of the house in those ancient times. Or the house is not in disrepair. He spent money to keep the house updated, all of that. Fidelity giving the word until the master returns. This is just a natural requirement, and this is the requirement of your preachers, of our preachers. They must be faithful to Christ. Faithful with the word, faithful giving the word. The opposite is very obvious, isn't it? What are some of the things preachers today do today that are not according to this? Well, not to take too much time on the negative, I think we know that when it comes to A, they twist the word. They add things to the word. They take things out of the word. They open the Bible, maybe, and then they never actually read from it. And they preach current events, politics, their own personal agenda. Or worse yet, where does all that come from? They're preaching what they know the people, the natural man, wants to hear. The natural man wants to hear these things. And the reason so many preachers today are not preaching the word is because the church is asking for their ears to be tickled, to be scratched, for an itch to be scratched. And the itch is from Satan and from this world system. Paul said, I won't scratch it. I'll be faithful to Christ. And the other thing today is that, they'll both go hand in hand. So they are, preachers must be faithful to Christ, not ultimately to the congregation. Because if the faithfulness is first to the congregation, the word of God can very soon be lost. The stewardship can be violated. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 in verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Before we read it, I want to give you some examples in our culture of stewardship. First of all, I'll read you a story of stewardship of government as it exists under God. The time was the 19th of May, 1780, Hartford, Connecticut. The day has gone down in New England history as a terrible foretaste of Judgment Day. This is the year 1780. For at noon, the skies turned from blue to gray and by mid-afternoon had blackened over so densely that in that religious age, men fell on their knees and begged a final blessing before the end came. The Connecticut House of Representatives was in session. And as some men fell down and others clamored for an immediate adjournment, the Speaker of the House, Colonel Davenport, came to his feet. He silenced them and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought." Now that's the right spirit of a steward, right? That he might be found so doing, working, not idle, in the day when the master returns. Or how about the military? The stewardship of a soldier under his commander. During Reagan's presidency, on a Sunday morning, there was a terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut. Does anybody remember this? It was before my time. Hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded as they slept. A few days after the tragedy, I recall coming across an extraordinary story. Marine Corps Commandant Paul Kelly visited some of the wounded, wounded survivors in Frankfurt, Germany hospital. Among them was Colonel Jeffrey Lee Nashton, severely wounded in the incident. Nashton had so many tubes running in and out of his body that a witness said he looked more like a machine than a man, yet he did survive. As Kelly neared him, Nashton, struggling to move and racked with pain, motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. He wrote a brief note and passed it back to the commandant. On the slip of paper were two words, "Semper Fi." The Latin motto of the Marines means forever faithful, forever faithful. With those two simple words, Nashton spoke for the millions of Americans who have sacrificed body and limb and life for their country, those who have remained faithful. Now that's stewardship, right? Now Paul, Acts 20:26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." There's a similar idea. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And then he goes on to speak of heresy, and we come down to verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Be good stewards. Be good stewards of the stewardship that was first given to the apostles. "That which I first received, given unto you," Paul, the way he put it, those words, when it came to the Lord's Supper, there was a faithful stewardship. I want to read of another preacher closer to our times. An elderly preacher was rebuked by one of his deacons one Sunday morning before the service. "Pastor," said the deacon, "something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's been only one person added to the church in a whole year, and it's just a boy." The minister listened, his eyes moistening and his thin hand trembling. "I feel it all," he replied, "but God knows I've tried to do my duty." On that day, the minister's heart was heavy as he stood before his flock. As he finished the message, he felt a strong inclination to resign. After everyone else had left, the one boy came to him and asked, "Do you think if I worked hard for an education, I could become a preacher, maybe a missionary?" Again, tears welled up in the minister's eyes. "Ah, this heals the ache I feel," he said. "I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher." Many years later, an aged missionary returned to London from Africa. His name was spoken with reverence. Nobles invited him to their homes. He had added many souls to the Church of Jesus Christ, reaching even some of Africa's most savage chiefs. His name? Robert Moffat. The same Robert who years before spoke to the pastor that Sunday morning in the old Scottish kirk, "Lord, help us to be faithful. Then give us the grace to leave the results to you." How many times a preacher is secretly or openly criticized and judged because of the lack of results, or let alone for many other things. Lord, help us to be faithful. And the same would go for every one of us, right? We all have a stewardship of the word, if you're a child of God today. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Fidelity with the word, fidelity giving the word. 2 Timothy 4, I'm sorry. This is the stewardship of the preacher. And this stewardship must be understood and recognized by all the congregation. 2 Timothy 4, 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. In other words, that's the out of season. With all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. In other words, Timothy, no matter what the congregation asks for, give them the word. Give them the word. Because that is not only what they need, that is not only, brothers and sisters, what we need, but that is more importantly what Christ commanded his people to preach. And that's what matters most. And why? Because back in chapter 3, verse 16, it is the mystery of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because it is the mystery, it is the stewardship that is entrusted to God's servants, the preachers. And so, in line with what Paul just said, in the light of the fact that God will judge his servants one day, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and look at two final thoughts here and then an explicit conclusion in command. Think of your preachers as attendants and stewards under Christ. So your preachers must be faithful to Christ. So your preachers will be judged by Christ. In verse 3, Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. A couple things to help us, as we'll try and clarify this as we go through, because the theme of judging we know in our day is very twisted, man makes it, they twist God's word and the concept of it, even within the church. Let's just say, first of all, how is judging treated in the scriptures? We're all familiar with unjust judging, right? Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 7:1. I don't think we need to turn there. Judge not. That you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. Explicit command, same word. What was entailed here? Well, in chapter 7, he goes on to say that that is a person saying to his brother, there's a splinter in your eye while he has a railroad tie in his own. I only say railroad ties because we have them here in the parking lot. And they're very large and heavy. I know because Ray cut some up for me to burn. They're only about this long, and every time I go to get one, it's, oh my, wow, I don't want one of those in my eye. But that's, so the idea that Jesus brings out, I don't want to delve into this too much. I want to stay in our context when it comes to preachers. But I think in our day and age, this a brief thought could be helpful. Number one, there is a pride in the one who's judging that's brought out by the Lord. That is the beam in the eye. There is a heart verdict that is made, a sweeping word of judging of the heart. As Paul said, Jesus, they'll take outward appearance and they'll make a sweeping judgment of the heart level that can't be seen. We see this stated in 1 Samuel 16. We won't turn there, I'll read it for time's sake. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So there is man's judgment versus the Lord's. So, obviously, as we'll come to just judging, we are told to look at certain outward things, aren't we? But the problem is when we take outward human, that brings us to the third idea that we find brought out, not explicitly stated, but I think we'd all agree that we see this in Jesus' teaching on unjust judging. There are human standards used. You healed someone on the Sabbath day. You're not the Son of God. Now, that's a pretty sweeping declaration. But they based it on their truth. The problem is their truth was not God's truth. It was the oral law, right? When did God say in the Old Testament you can't heal someone on the Sabbath day? Never did. When was somebody healed in the Old Testament? Not very often. So that's always the shocking thing in the Gospels. He just healed somebody. Why aren't you amazed? But they made a sweeping judgment of the very heart of Jesus based on outward things that were not even biblical. That is unjust judgment. Whereas in John 7:24, let's go ahead and turn there. Well, you know what? I see we're running out of time. We can't. Jesus said, judge righteous judgments. Judge righteous judgments. And I believe that he demonstrated it in the beginning of chapter 8, in which they brought a woman taken in adultery. Now, what should be done to a woman taken in adultery based on the Old Testament? Stoned. Now, this is kind of hard for us. They were under the law, but did Jesus... They said, what should we do with this woman? The law says we should stone her. And what did Jesus say to them? He that hath no sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And he told her, go away and sin no more. Now, are we going to question Jesus on that? So amazing. So we have both in the Bible, there's a humility in the judger. There is a fair verdict, that is, we are not God, we don't know the heart, and we're talking about preachers here. And so there is an analysis that is based on scriptural standards. Romans 16, Paul said outright, mark those who do not teach this doctrine and separate from them. Those who are causing division from this doctrine, separate from them. That's judging, right? That's good judging. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer, that is an elder, one who's apt to teach, a preacher, must be above blame, blameless. That's an outward thing that we're to look at. 1 John 4, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. For not everyone, to paraphrase, is from God. That's judging, right? So we see very clearly there is just judging. But what Paul says here is, it's a very small thing compared to my judgment under Christ to be judged by man. Because Christ sees so much more than you see, right? He sees so much deeper. He sees that even maybe in the midst of a perfect message, seemingly, that there might be a sinful heart. He sees in the most blameless life every hidden thing. And that really is what it comes down to. And so Paul says, whether the Corinthians judge me, whether man judges me, he says man's judgment, or literally man's day, and this is an antonym to the day of Christ, the judgment day. Today is man's day. Man has his judgment standards. Or even his own judgment. Paul says, I don't judge myself. For in verse 4, the literal way to render that is, I don't presently know anything that I've done wrong. But that doesn't get me off the hook with Christ. Because that's not how stewardship works. At a review meeting, the manager doesn't say, thank you for inviting me to this review. Here's my report. I've done everything right. Thank you. Goodbye. No. The owner says, let's talk. Let's review. We'll see how well you've done. Paul says, compared to that judgment, he that judgeth me is the Lord. He said, all other judgments don't weigh heavily on my soul. It's the judgment of Christ that is taken most seriously, because Christ sees the what? The heart. And the heart, you can't fake that. That's where the motive of the preacher is. Now, the context deals with a preacher who is preaching the Bible, who is preaching the truth. This is not dealing with false teachers. Obviously, there is a judgment in which you oust them from the church based on the authority of Jesus Christ, in which you separate from them based on the scriptures. Paul is talking about Apollos, Cephas, or himself. That's the description here. So the thought is, when it comes to a preacher preaching the word, you may wonder about their motive sometime, right? You may wonder about their heart. But Paul says, you can't go down that road. So he says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. And that's what he means. Don't unjustly judge. A sweeping analysis of the heart that you cannot see when every outward thing is in line with God's word. You can't go there. Only the Lord can do that. But he says the Lord will do that in the final day. Judge nothing before the time, Leave your preacher's judgment for the day of Christ. That is, your preacher who's giving you the word and who is holding to the scriptures. If there is any wrong motive, wrong inclination, wrong thing in the heart, that will be dealt with in the day of Christ. Now, if your preacher fails to preach the truth, get him out. Because that's not acceptable in the church of God, right? Two things are going to happen in that day. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That is, he will shine on those secret things, good and bad, but the things that can't be seen today. And he will make the heart motives plain. He will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And that really gets at what Paul's saying. We cannot see one another's heart. But then he says, shall every man have praise of God? And this final phrase is positive, and I think it's amazing too. How can any man be praised by God? You ever wonder that? In Christ. It's the only way. That's right. Just as we saw with, how can we be rewarded as stewards of God's grace? I guess you could go so far as to say the only thing we really have, and even in the end of the day, it's in the hand of the Lord, we have a choice. What do we do with what God has given us? What will you do with it? When Paul says every man, I think he's trying to remind us, what will Jesus say of you and the preacher? What will he say of each of us? Because we're all going to stand before him. He'll see the motives. He'll see the secret things. The Lord doesn't judge from the outward appearance. A person may be able to give all the right signs to all the church, but there could always be things hidden underneath. The Lord will know. The Lord knows, and the Lord will bring it to light. And the question is, what will he see in you? What will he see in me? And when he says that he can praise a person, the idea is that the person chose to be a good steward of the grace given to him or her. But then there's a final question. Will every single believer receive praise from God? I know that when Dr. Kober was here, he used this verse to show that every single believer will receive praise of God. And I still tend to wonder if that's the meaning of this verse, but it was interesting that every commentator I read believed that based on the context, Paul is speaking of those who were faithful as stewards who are misjudged in this life. The context would be, you might misjudge Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, but in the end, God will praise them for their good stewardship. So, that really what it comes down to is this does not contradict chapter 3 when it says some will be saved, yet as by fire there will be no reward. And it's possible that what he's saying that if you're faithful to your stewardship, you will have praise of God, regardless of what people say about you, regardless of how they criticize you unjustly. It doesn't mean we take lightly the fair criticism of Scripture on our lives. What's our aim? We want to hear one thing, right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that you've entrusted to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we do tremble before your all-seeing eyes, the eyes of our Savior like a flaming fire. They see our hidden thoughts, our hearts today. They see that our actions could be a lie, that our most religious outward expressions may not have a true heart behind them. Lord, purify us, every one of us, and help us, Lord, to be true to the stewardship, faithful to the stewardship that you've given us of the word. As both those in the pulpit and in the chairs, may we be faithful until Jesus comes, that we might hear his commendation. Thank you for the blessed hope, Lord, and for the opportunity we have to live for the one who died for our souls. In his name, amen.